It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I'm delighted to have a guest with me, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, who's written a lot about the end times and who has a very different view than I do, than Craig Keener in our book, Not Afraid of the Antichrist. He's written many books about the end times. We'll be having a friendly dialogue as brothers about our differences today. We rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. Celebrated yesterday, Resurrection Sunday, first fruits within Passover, a time of great spiritual significance, but a time of great mourning and sadness as suicide bombs went off all over Sri Lanka, killing, almost 300 people, wounding 500 others. Apparently there was advance notice of this, but it was disregarded by intelligence. Real tragedy, real pain. As we celebrate the resurrection, we remember those suffering greatly and pray for God to bring to repentance those responsible for the crimes. That being said, the discussion that we're going to have now is a friendly discussion in-house. This is nothing we divide over. This is nothing we raise the cry of heresy over. This is nothing we excommunicate over. These are differences we have within the Lord. And Dr. Hitchcock holds a PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary, currently serves as an associate professor of Bible exposition at DTS, and he's authored over 25 books related to end times Bible prophecy. Couldn't think of a better person to have a friendly disagreement with. Dr. Hitchcock, welcome to the broadcast. Thanks for joining us.
Well, thanks for having me today. I'm also a pastor of a church in Edmond, Oklahoma. That's my main work that I do. I drive to Dallas and back every week, but I'm the pastor of a church in Edmond, Oklahoma as well. So I don't want to leave that out. The folks, if anybody's listening, I don't want them to leave that out.
Got it. All right. That's the main vocation and calling. Yeah. And look, ultimately, our concern is not with abstract theology or esoteric doctrine, but what does the word say and how do we live? And those are the real issues to us, correct?
Right. Amen. That's right. By the way, let me just say this. I drive from Oklahoma City to Dallas back and forth every week. I've been doing that for a few years. I didn't know anything about your program, and I picked it up about 2 or 3 years ago. It's on 91.3 there in the Dallas area.
Yeah.
And I began listening. So I listened to you most of the days, at least that last part, last little part of the trip. And so I've really enjoyed it. I've told my wife, we've listened. She goes with me sometimes. And one of the things I told her is that there are a few things, you know, here and there, like with all of us, I disagree with you about, but I've said that I always really appreciate your attitude and I really appreciate the work that you're doing. So I'm kind of sad a little bit that the first time I'm on your program, it has to be about something we disagree about, because I appreciate your ministry so much. But anyway, we can have a discussion, like you said, but I hope to be able to meet you someday and to express my appreciation in person for all that you do.
Thank you, sir. That's meaningful. And I think actually the redemptive side of this is that it's all too infrequent that brothers who esteem each other in the Lord can have an honest discussion about differences. So in a sense, it's any of us can agree easily in fellowship over our agreements, but to
fellowship
and have differing things that we've actually put in writing, I think that's a better testament. So maybe this is a good way to start. So listen, I want you to be able to shape the agenda for our conversation here, all right? So if you don't mind first, just lay out your views, which would be a classical dispensationalist pre-trib view, to make sure that all of our listeners and viewers are familiar. And then after that, and obviously you can do that, the short version or the long. So the short version of that, I'd like you to share with me and our audience the biggest areas of difference you have with me or where you take the most exception. And we'll cover as much ground as we can, but I want you to shape the direction we go. Is that fair?
Sure. Yeah, that's great. I appreciate that. And we'll just see how the Lord leads as we go along. That'll be great.
Sounds good. Yeah. So basically the overview of pre-trib rapture, what are its distinctives? Why do you feel it's so important?
Well, the pre-tribulation rapture, what it holds is that there's a two phases to the second coming of Christ. We all believe that Christ is coming back someday to earth to rule and to reign. And I think you're premillennial, I believe, aren't you?
Yes, sir.
I heard you speak before. So yeah. You believe he's coming back and going to set up a literal thousand-year reign upon the earth. And so the pre-trib rapture holds that before the second coming of Christ, there's going to be a time of tribulation on the earth, a seven-year period of tribulation, and that the rapture of the church being caught up to heaven will take place somewhere before that. The post-trib rapture holds that it's going to be in conjunction with the second coming. There's actually, some people hold the mid-trib view, that it's going to be at the middle of the tribulations when the rapture. So there's a lot of differences about timing. There's actually another view called the pre-wrath. It's kind of a three-quarter of the way through the tribulations when the rapture will occur. But really the two dominant views today, the two predominant views, would be pre-trib and post-trib. So we see a rapture, a catching away of the church of Jesus Christ, the dead, church-age believers who've died, what their bodies will be resurrected, rejoined with their spirits. Those who are alive on the earth will be caught up, receive immortal, imperishable, incorruptible bodies in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, be caught up to heaven to be with the Lord. We'll have the judgment seat of Christ, the marriage of the Lamb. These events will happen. Then, at least 7 years later, then we'll return back to the earth with Jesus Christ when he comes back to this earth to rule and to reign.
And do you have any differences from, say, the earliest dispensationalists that seem to even write off some of them, large portions of the Gospels and New Testament said that was just for Israel? Where would you agree with them? Where would you differ?
Well, yeah, some of the earlier dispensationalists had, I think they made some distinctions that were too hard and fast, too much discontinuity, not enough continuity. I don't know any dispensationalists today, who hold that, the Sermon on the Mount was just for believers in the kingdom and the future kingdom. Every dispensationalist I know today carries the idea that the Sermon on the Mount is for believers today. John MacArthur, David Jeremiah, Chuck Swindoll, Warren Wiersbe, Daryl Bach, Greg Laurie, on and on you go, myself. I just taught on the Sermon on the Mount not long ago. I apply it to today. So there's some things like that some older dispensationalists held that I don't know of any dispensationalists today who do hold those things. So there would be distinctions like that. That would be one.
And then what about Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse? Who is Jesus addressing there? Just to make sure I understand your viewpoint here.
Yeah, I take in the Olivet Discourse that it's all about the second coming, that there's no mention of the rapture there. And that's really the more dominant view today as well. Some there, one taken, one left. Some take that to be the rapture, but I take it it's the second coming, and the one who's taken there is taken away to judgment, and the one left is left on the earth to enter the millennial kingdom. So some dispensationalists see a rapture and a second coming in Matthew 24, and to me that gets confusing. I think Jesus there in Matthew 24 is addressing Jewish followers who will addressing those who will be alive during the tribulation period when the second coming takes place. The rapture still seems to me overall primarily to be a mystery at that time that's revealed later through Paul primarily in 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and so on. So I don't see a rapture in Matthew 24. Some dispensationalists do, but I would say the majority today don't see that.
All right, so that's interesting. When I came to faith in 71, we were taught that there was a rapture and a second coming in Matthew 24. All the left behind theology, et cetera, seemed to have that same emphasis and mindset. And I did a radio show a couple of weeks ago where I just read through all of Matthew 24 and said, look, it's the same audience being spoken to throughout. So the left behind then is terminology you wouldn't use. Again, I'm not trying to drive a wedge in here. I'm trying to bring clarification. That's terminology you wouldn't use, say, the Tim LaHaye, Jerry Jenkins series, Left Behind. You don't want to be left behind. In that sense, you're saying those left behind we do want to be left behind. You still, you hold to the same pre-trib rapture they do, but you wouldn't see Matthew 24 the same way.
Right. Yeah, what I would say is in Matthew 24, at the second coming, those who are left behind are left on the earth to enter into the kingdom. Those taken away are taken to judgment. So what I would hold is at the rapture, it's the reverse of that. At the rapture, you don't want to be left behind. At the second coming, you do want to be left behind. But I take you out of Matthew 24, and so did Dr. Walvoord and many others. They took the Matthew 24, 37 to 39. They took that as the second coming as well.
Got it. So maybe we could get into Matthew 24 a little bit later if time permits. And in your view, Why is this not just a matter of abstract theological speculation? Why do you feel it's important that believers, that obviously I believe Scripture teaches post-trib, you believe Scripture teaches pre-trib. That's why it's important to us. We believe that's what God's Word is saying. But on a practical level, why do you feel this is something we should actually really look at and think about?
Well, I mean, just the whole idea of eschatology and the Lord's coming, I just find it's not talked about in a lot of churches today. Of course, I guess you could say, I mean, there are a lot of doctrines that aren't talked about.
Yeah,
there's kind of a dearth of doctrine in general. But I would say the one area, probably major area, you know, systematic theology that doesn't get taught in churches very much is the area of Bible prophecy or eschatology. So I think it's important because, you know, you have over 300 times that the Christ coming is mentioned in the New Testament in 260 chapters. So it's obviously a large body of what the Lord wants us to be thinking about and living in light of. And I guess pre-trib for me, one of the things that's been a draw to pre-trib rapture, just for me personally, and this isn't the reason I hold it, but it's a benefit of it, is with pre-trib rapture, you know, I believe Christ could come at any moment. I believe he could come at any time. And to me, that's a motivating factor to get up in the morning or to go to bed at night and to say, you know, perhaps today, you know, today could be the day that Christ comes. And to live with that idea in my mind, he can come at any moment. And to me, with the other views of the rapture, as I've studied them, I don't think someone that's mid-trib or believes in pre-wrath or post-trib can get up today, you know, and legitimately say, you know, Jesus could come today. And again, you know, I know that people like yourself who hold post-trib, you know, you live in light of the Lord's coming, you believe he's coming, you're going to be held accountable, but there's an added incentive or motivation, I guess I would say, in my life of pre-trib rapture, of believing that every day. And I can honestly say in my own life personally, it does have an impact on my life because I think about it often. You know, he could come back today, and I want to be ready, and I want to be faithful and all of that when he comes.
Got it. All right, listen, we've got a break coming up. I just want to give a quick response, then we'll come back to you, and then I want you to raise your biggest objections to the book Dr. Keener and I wrote. But, you know, for me, I don't, every day is the potential of meeting the Lord because we have no guarantee of living tomorrow. So every day is a day to live for God and no guarantee that he won't take any of us home on a given day. But what I found holding to pre-trib beliefs and in many circles I was in was there was no ability to really think and plan in a long-term way. And the moment that we saw cultural decline, we thought, this is it. We're out of here. He's coming any moment. Time to sail off. So I saw an unhealthy escapism. So, you know, it can go both ways. But we'll come back. Dr. March Hitchcock is my guest, a friend and a brother in the Lord.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to the Line of Fire. I'm speaking with Dr. March Hitchcock, one of his recent books, together with Ed Hinson, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? He is a pastor in Oklahoma, and he is a professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He holds to a pre-trib rapture. I hold to a post-trib Second Coming and Rapture as one of the same event. So, Dr. Hitchcock, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. When I came to faith in 71, of course, the big book out at that time was Hal Lindsey's Late Great Planet Earth. It seemed like everything was aligning, Jerusalem back in Jewish hands after the Six-Day War in 67, the counterculture revolution of the 60s, the final great apostasy. And we knew, you know, we're not going to live long. Jesus is coming real soon. And so on the one hand, you live with anticipation, and I absolutely credit dispensationalists for emphasizing the second coming more than other parts of the body. I appreciate that, and I commend them for it. But what I found was kind of an unhealthy way of living and thinking. I know whole ministries that ended up handicapped by that for years because they never could think long-term because Jesus was coming any moment. So have you seen that tendency or had to deal with that or correct that over the years?
Well, I think there was some of that back then. You're right. I mean, our Late Great Planet Earth came out. You know, I read that. I was about 11 years old, and man, it was a big deal at the time. And, you know, when that kind of stuff's going on, there was some reckless speculation from people, and everybody should denounce that. You know, people that set dates or, for Christ's coming. We should never do that. If you claim to know that, you're claiming to know something that Jesus didn't know during his incarnation. So that's not good. We shouldn't try to be figuring out who the Antichrist is, I don't think, and all those kinds of things. But, for myself, it's never been a difficulty, to plan. You plan for retirement. My idea is just I believe he could come at any moment. I don't believe I think the idea of imminency, the way I hold it, it means that we can be certain that Christ is coming, but it's uncertain when he will come. We don't know. It could happen at any moment. Nothing has to happen before it. Things could happen before it, but nothing has to. So it's a motivating influence in my life, and I see it in the New Testament. It says we're to be, looking for the blessed hope. We're to be waiting up for his Son from heaven. I don't find places where we're waiting for the Antichrist to come. It seems to me we're waiting for Christ, and so that's the attitude I want to have, that I'm waiting for Christ, that he can come at any moment, and I'm waiting for him.
Yeah, and of course, I'm not looking for the Antichrist, I'm looking for the blessed hope. But we recognize, though, that this was a reality from the very beginning, that there was anticipation, not because of the when, but because of the what. Just like Paul says in Romans 14, we're all going to give account to God. That's a future judgment. Or 2 Corinthians 5, we have to appear before the judgment seat. So there's an accountability. That's a sobering thing. The parables are about accountability when we stand before God, and then what's going to happen to us when he appears, how we're changed. So I find the what as the emphasis rather than the when. And then, of course, we differ about 2 Thessalonians 2, because I believe Paul does lay out plainly that the Antichrist has to come first. But in any case, why don't you start with the top of your list, if you were to object to write a negative review of our book, where would you start?
Okay. What I would point to first is this is something that's been around a long time, and it's the whole history of the pre-trib rapture view. And what I would say is that in your book, in the first 62 pages, I got your book a couple weeks ago and read through it in the evening, and I enjoyed it. I think it's a well-written book, so thank you for writing it. But the first 62 pages of the book, I've looked at it again a while ago to make sure. John Nelson Darby, in 1830, that the rapture, pre-trib rapture, started with Darby in around 1830, is mentioned seven times. It just, like on page 35 says, nobody noticed this doctrine until 1830. Page 49, it didn't start until 1830. No man or woman of God before that time believed it. Page 55, in 1830, no one thinker came up with an alternative view of the end times. Page 56, no one articulated this view clearly until 1830. And then page 62 is, I think, the most important one. It says, there is no record of anyone promoting a pre-trib rapture before 1830. Everyone expected Jesus would resurrect the righteous and destroy the wicked at the same time. And those types of statements, I believe, have been disproven through lots of discoveries of pre-trib rapture statements before 1830. And I'll mention a couple of things. There's an entire book by a guy named William Watson called Dispensationalism Before Darby. And he's found dozens of pre-trib rapture statements in the 16 and 1700s in England. In the book I wrote with Ed Heinsohn, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? Chapter 5, we outline a lot of that. But there's a guy named Francis Gumerlach, and Francis Gumerlach is a preterist. He doesn't like pre-trib rapture. I've talked to him on the phone before, but he's a Latin scholar, teaches at Colorado College and Colorado Christian College. And he's found lots of statements that are consistent with many of the aspects of pre-trib rapture. In fact, in this quarter, Dallas Seminary puts out a periodical journal called Bibliotheca Sacra, and he's got one in there just this month, Francis Gumerlach, The Rapture in an 11th Century Text. And in this text, it's called the Narration of Isaiah. It's written in 1070. There's a rapture 6 years before the end. But he's found a lot of them. Like he's got the history of Brother Dulcino in 1306. He's got all kinds of stuff in this article. There's one in 1536, The Life of Brendan of Clonfert, foretells, he says, that at the end of the world, Brendan and his followers, together with all the saints of Ireland, will go to the land of promise 7 years before the last judgment. And so he's got all kinds of information, Francis Gumerlach does. In fact, he told me he has a whole file drawer full of these statements, and he's just kind of bringing them out, a bit at a time. And then, in William Watson's book, He mentioned several of them. There's one you may have heard of called Pseudo-Ephraim. It's from the between the 4th and 7th century that says, "For all the saints and elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation which is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that's going to overtake the world." In Watson's book, he's got six times in the 16 and 1700s in British writings, you have the word left behind, you know, people being left behind when the rapture takes place. Morgan Edwards, who founded the school that became Brown University, he says the dead saints will be raised, the living at Christ's appearing, and this will be about 3 years and a half before the millennium. He thought the whole tribulation was 3.5 years, not 7 years. So his statement's pre-trib just because he saw the whole tribulation as a 3.5 year period. And we shall hereafter, but he will, and they will abide in the air in one of the many mansions in the Father's house, and so disappearing during the foresaid period of time. So people are going to disappear during this 3.5 year period and then return with Jesus. A guy named Robert Matten in 1642 had a rapture, and people, the ungodly, being left behind to experience the wrath of God. And he referred to the rapture as the time when the elect meet the Lord in the air. So, I mean, I don't want to bore everybody and just keep going on and on, but there are dozens and dozens of these statements that are found, and they're constantly being found, more of them. So whenever people say that, you know, Darby came up with this, I think it's a historically inaccurate statement. In fact, I'll just read two sentences by Gumerlach, and I won't filibuster here, but he says, "The notion that the ideas that make up pre-tribulationism were invented out of thin air by Jay and Darby in the early 19th century is historically narrow. For when one examines the entire history of Christian eschatology, similarities to the ideas that compose modern pre-tribulationalism are found in the decades and centuries preceding Darby, all the way back to the medieval period." So, again, this guy's not pre-trib. He doesn't like pre-trib rapture, but he keeps finding all these statements and bringing these out. So, I don't the Darby 1830 argument, I don't like it because I think it's a straw man, and there's a lot of research that's been done to refute it. And so, I wish that people who are post-trib or hold different views would stop using that point, because I just don't think it's historically accurate.
Got it. All right, so very full, and I appreciate it. And of course, I have your book. I just pronounced Dr. Heinzen's name and called him Hinson. My apologies there. I got a start that I got to finish on the other side of the break. All right, and I'm not going to take as much time as you did, but to respond, okay. I think it's a 100.
But I'm sorry I took that much.
No. You're being thorough, and this is important to you, and you feel it's inaccurate. Let me tell you why I believe it's totally accurate, and then I want to respond to the citations. The system that Darby had and the specifics of dispensationalism, which uniquely separate the church from Israel, and then the parenthesis of the church age and all this, I feel quite confident that system and that specific eschatology laid out in detail are not found until Darby. That's the first thing. The second thing, if you dig deeper in some of these texts, first it becomes... even in your book, you acknowledge, you know, maybe this is a seed of what we would point to later in some of the church fathers. But Pseudo-Ephraim, aside from not knowing who wrote it exactly, and then having a gap of several hundred years in terms of authorship, so no prominent writers, church leaders espousing this. But what's really interesting is that I read more in Pseudo-Ephraim, where it's talking about the saints being slaughtered in times of tribulation, etc. And that text seems to be talking about being gathered in death, as in Isaiah 57, that sometimes the righteous die prematurely to be spared from something coming. So that it actually, when I dug in deeper, seemed not to espouse this idea at all. And I sent off to one of the top Jonathan Edwards scholars in the world, and a great Puritan scholar, I mean, a towering giant in this field. And I said, "Hey, I've never looked at these Puritan texts before." And he responded, "I see the dispensation." So I copied and pasted out of your book, including Morgan Edwards. And what he said was this: "I see the dispensational rapture as a particular version of the general idea taught in Scripture, widely referenced in history, that believers will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Dispensationalism has a set of very particular ideas, the parenthesis church, the seven-year tribulation, the secret coming for saints. And I see the lineaments of these ideas only in the Morgan Edwards reading supplied in the attachment." He didn't see it in Jonathan Edwards. He said what he was speaking of was a very public event of the saints being taken to heaven. But in any case, we'll go a little further on that, and then agree or agree to disagree and move on. We'll be right back with Dr. March Hitchcock.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Just looking at a note here on Twitter in response to today's show. This is great. I would love to see a friendly debate on the rapture as a follow-up. Mark Hitchcock is one of today's top pre-tribulationists in America. You got some fans out there, Dr. Hitchcock, and we actually have something set up.
That may have
been
my wife.
I think sometime in the summer on a national Christian broadcast, we've got like a 1 or 2 hour more formal debate scheduled, something like that,
right.
I believe.
I think, yeah, maybe, yeah, with Jan Markell. Yeah, I think
exactly.
She's trying to work that out, which would be good. Yep, I'd
yeah,
like that.
It's on the calendar, absolutely. So let me just say this, sir. Craig Keener did most of the historical stuff. I did some in-depth stuff about dispensationalism, but he did stuff, you know, with church quotes and things like that. So I've sent things to him to look at, and if there's anything at any point where someone can show where a statement needs to be modified, for sure it will be. But let me ask you this last thing, and then we can move on,
okay.
Because ultimately what we agree on is what Scripture says.
Right,
is what we're
going
to go by. But I fully understand why you're jealous about this and why you feel it's an important issue. But just to know this, what we would understand as dispensational theology and the end time scheme as we know it, and the church age being kind of a parenthesis and how God deals with Israel again, do you find anyone clearly teaching that before Darby? The whole scheme that we would know as a dispensationalist preacher rapture.
No, you're right. The whole scheme was formalized by him. It was said in Darby's day, kind of in the early 1800s like that, and where he was at Trinity College, you know, that someone made the comment, apocalypse was in the air. You know, he was hearing these things from other people. He's the one, though, that put it together and systematized it. But, you know, on page 62, and again, you might look at this, you say everyone expected that Jesus would resurrect the righteous and destroy the wicked at the same time. But all these statements I have, and I won't bore you guys and keep reading them, but there's many of them where people are caught up to paradise, they escape the tribulation, and then later they descend to the earth. So there is a resurrection, and it's sometime before the return to the earth. So that's simply the point I'm making, is that
Understood.
This idea that there's a gap between when people are caught up and when they come back for judgment, there's this gap of time, and it's 3 years, 3.5 years, it's 6 years, it's 7 years, it's different periods, but it goes way back. And so again, let me just make the point you made, and this will be a segue, I know, to what you want to get to, but, you know, just because people before Darby held this doesn't mean it's true. I'm not using that to say this proves it's true, but it does prove that people before Darby held it, and, you know, that isn't something new. So I just want to make that point.
Right, and again, my pushback would be all the documents have to be examined in full. Is it talking about a resurrection? Did this person believe in all types of multiple comings, but the second coming was something distinct? You know, in other words, it takes,
right.
You and I know to do scholarly research, you focused in on one subject for your doctoral dissertation with Revelation. I focused on one Hebrew word for my doctoral dissertation. So things have to be unpacked. That's why, you know, like the Sue Ephraim one, digging deeper, I thought, no, it's actually not what it's saying. But we can agree, though, that for sure, the system as unpacked by Darby that's believed by dispensationalists today, that he was the first to unpack it like that and lay this out. But either way, the question is, what does Scripture say? We're both Reformation people. I'm a Jewish believer in Jesus, which means I don't embrace all of church history, etc. So that's our ultimate issue. So, and I appreciate you being articulate and thorough. And friends, if you want to get, would you recommend that book, sir, as the best one for people to look at in terms of, I know you wrote it before ours, but the most relevant one in our current discussion, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture?
Yes. Yep, that would be the one, yeah, for people to read. Yeah, we interacted with about every post-tribulationalist. Your book wasn't out yet, but, you know,
right.
That's out there, you know, to try to, and we try to put forward our arguments, but then also deal with their arguments, too, you know, and try to deal with, hey, what are the weaknesses of our view, you know, that people have? What do they say? And so we tried to deal with all of that. It's fairly thorough, I think, but it's not real long and fairly readable, so.
Yeah, definitely readable, and definitely with an Irenic spirit, and definitely where you try. Yeah, this is a strength. This is not as much of a strength. I feel that you're doing your best to be honest and not pound away with differences. So I do appreciate that. So maybe if we talk on a scriptural level, what's, you know, your top three, your top five issues? Let's start with number one scripturally, where you think we got it wrong.
Where I think you guys got it wrong?
Yeah.
Well, I think a couple of things. One is there's a few points I think with that are problems with the post-trib view that I didn't find your book, and maybe they're there. I mean, I didn't read it, every word. I didn't dissect it that much, but there are a couple of problems with the post-trib view that I didn't find addressed, because since you guys are premillennial, you believe that in post-trib, you believe Christ will come back at the second coming, and all the righteous will be raised, and the who've died, and the elect will be caught up to be with the Lord. So every believer then will have a glorified body. So the whole idea of populating the millennial kingdom, I'm sure you've heard that argument before, that if everybody gets caught up then and everybody's resurrected and every believer has a resurrected body, then there are no people that go into the millennial kingdom in human bodies, which there seems to be during this 1,000 years procreation and all that. I don't know if you hold that view or not, but that seems to be a problem to me for the post-trib view. It's been one that post-tribulationists over the years have tried to deal with.
Got it. Yeah, so we do deal with that, and that would have been probably one of the things in one of my texts. So I've never seen that as a problem, interestingly. So help me to see why it is a problem. Zechariah 12 and 14 speak of the nations of the world attacking Jerusalem, and then we know Jesus returns and destroys the wicked. But it tells us explicitly in Zechariah 14, that the survivors of the nations that attack Jerusalem will go up to Jerusalem and worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. So we know at the end of the millennial kingdom, if we understand Revelation 20, that there's a mass rebellion. So it's not, all these people are obviously not converted people. So we are raised up, we rule and reign together with the Messiah over the earth. And the ones that repopulate the earth and fill the earth and procreate and all that and still have the potential of sinning and dying are the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem. So not all the wicked are destroyed, and Zechariah seems to make that pretty explicit. So, and some would even argue that the sheep and goats judgment, Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, applies to that as well.
Right. That's a question. Yeah, I use that, sure, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, that's a question only because it talks about entering eternal life, and that's contrasted with eternal punishment. Could that refer to the millennium? Zechariah 14 tells us explicitly that the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem go up to worship now at Tabernacles immediately after his return. And obviously those are the ones that now procreate and fill the earth.
Yeah, well, I would take that those are people, though, after Christ has come back then, people who the wicked, and people then, maybe their offspring or those people then that go into the millennium, they're believers at that time. They could have become believers, at the time the Lord's returning. It's not necessarily people who are unbelievers running the kingdom. You go to the parables in Matthew 13, he comes and gets the bad fish and the good fish. These go into the kingdom. These don't go into the kingdom. I don't see unbelievers going into the messianic kingdom. Matthew 25, again, you just mentioned. Matthew 13. I mean, I don't see that unbelievers are going into the messianic kingdom.
Well, okay, but where are you seeing them? If we're getting martyred left and right in the tribulation and being so caught up to meet with the Lord, right? Mm-hmm. And now, before the throne in Revelation 7.
You mean
7,
according to the post-trib view,
No, according to a pre-trib view, that believers are getting martyred left and right during the tribulation period. We're getting born again, right? And getting martyred. So now we're caught up to meet with the Lord, Revelation 7. So we have to have a body now. So if we're resurrected, then we can't populate the earth either. I mean, to me, the only one that makes sense is the post-trib view, because again, the wicked are destroyed, right? But not everyone on the earth is characterized as wicked. There may be people who are not believers.
Yeah.
Right. So those are the ones that repopulate the earth. So all the believers, when he returns, we are caught up. We are glorified with him. We meet him as he's returning. You discussed the Greek word for meeting there as well, right? Yeah. So we're the entourage. We come out to meet him as he returns. He destroys the wicked with the breath of his mouth, Isaiah 11 and 2 Thessalonians 1. And the survivors, because not everyone is characterized as wicked, there may have been people that weren't believers, but they weren't part of the attack. They may have differed with it. Maybe they were trying to help persecuted believers or persecuted Jews. They enter the millennial kingdom, the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem. It doesn't say they're believers. And in fact, if some don't come, they come under a curse, right? So, but that's where I see them coming from. You know, that seems to be pretty explicit in the text.
Yes, but I mean, I would just say that there's other places in the New Testament that I think that would tell me that everybody who goes into the kingdom is a believer. I mean, you know, like
the millennial kingdom?
25, it's the sheep and the goats. Yeah, everybody goes into believer. Then they have children, they have offspring, and then some of them aren't believers. You know, so at the end, as you said, there's this Gog Magog rebellion. But so everybody that enters is a believer. But then over time, as people are born, then many begin to, you know, not serve the Lord. There's no open rebellion during the millennium, I take it, against the Lord. I mean, he's not going to countenance that. He's going to rule with a rod
right,
of iron.
He's not, right, he won't countenance it, but it's possible.
Yeah, but the people will harbor a disbelief and unbelief for the Lord in their hearts during that period of time. And then, you know, at the end of the time with Gog and Magog, it'll all kind of be fleshed out at that period of time. But I see Matthew 25, though, you know, the Bible says when the Son of Man comes and sits on his glorious throne, all the angels with him, he's going to gather all the nations like sheep and goats, put the sheep on the right hand, the goats on his left. But to me, if post-trib rapture is true, then all the sheep will have just been caught up to meet the Lord in the air as he's coming down, and there won't be any sheep left. It'll just be goats.
Right, but based on your theology, though, all these people have eternal life, and they can't sin, and they can't die, and they can't rebel, because they all have eternal. All those entering the millennium, according to Matthew 25:46, have eternal life, in contrast with eternal punishment.
No, there are people who are on earth then who go into this millennial kingdom in bodies, in natural bodies.
No, but look at what it says, though. Matthew 25:46. Right? I mean, you know the verses
sure.
Well.
Yeah.
Right. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So it's eternal life contrasted with eternal punishment, not a thousand-year kingdom, not the possibility of sinning after that or the possibility of being destroyed in rebellion after that. It's eternal life in contrast with eternal punishment.
No, that's right. And when people go into the kingdom, they're going to have eternal life. We have eternal life now. I mean, whoever believes has eternal life, they're going to have eternal life. But there's the millennial phase of the kingdom, then there's the ultimate phase of the eternal phase.
But some of them are going to be destroyed as rebels.
They're going to go into the kingdom. Yeah, the unrighteous will be destroyed. Yeah, they'll be taken out of the kingdom. Yes, that's right. They won't be allowed to enter.
Okay. All right. Well, it looks like we have a bit of an impasse in our view here. But the goal is just to air some things. All right, tell you what, we got a break. And we'll do the full-fledged debate, okay? We'll do the full-fledged debate. Zechariah 14 still works perfectly for me. But let's pick your next one or two. We've got like 10, 12 minutes left. I'm so glad we can do this, though. It's helpful. Definitely helpful.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So this is something that should be very apparent to you. Dr. Hitchcock believes what he believes because he loves the Word and he loves the Lord. And he's a serious student of the Word. And he's very serious about living for Jesus and pleasing the Lord. So the differences we have with massive commonality, with 99% of what matters most joining us together, and the areas where we can differ as people with limited vision and sight, human beings in this world, those are the areas where we smile at each other, listen to each other, try to be sharpened one by another, and continue serving God together. So I want to emphasize that the name-calling that goes back and forth on either side, the heresy stuff that I hear hear it all around. It's inappropriate. We're talking about people who are we are the small group that believe in Jesus a certain way and hold to the authority of Scripture and in the midst of a godless world. So I want to emphasize that. And even though I barely know Dr. Hitchcock, I consider him a friend and co-worker together in Jesus. So we're not trying to win a debate here. We're laying out views and responding conscientiously. Read our books, Can We Still Believe in the Rapture? Dr. Hitchcock and Dr. Ed Heinsohn. Craig Keener and I, not afraid of the Antichrist, why we don't believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. And then sometime in the summer, when we do a more formal debate, and even there, the goal is not to win. The goal is to present our views as best as we can, sharpen each other, challenge each other, and let others benefit from that. So I want to emphasize that. We'll let you know when we have details on the debate. So, Dr. Hitchcock, back to you, sir. Another major area where you think we're missing it or our system doesn't work.
Well, one other point that just, you know, that came to mind as I was reading, and it is a good point that you make. I mean, it's a fair point. You know, people often say about pre-trib rapture, you know, that there's like no one verse, you know, that teaches it.
Yeah.
I actually think there are, in my view, there are a few, but I think that that argument can be a little bit misleading because, you know, there's no one verse that teaches the Trinity, you know, the way that we express it today. I mean, you know, the creeds of the church, you know, they met and kind of hammering these things out early on. You know, there's no one verse that really teaches the hypostatic union, you know, the way that we understand. I mean, we piece those things together a bit by looking at different passages. So I think, you know, to say that there's, you know, one verse that teaches it, although I would point to verses like 1 Thessalonians 1:10, you know, that we're waiting up literally for his son from heaven. You know, the Lord Jesus, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You know, I take there the wrath to come is the tribulation. It's not the wrath of hell because I think, you know, his coming isn't what's going to deliver us from the wrath of hell. His death and resurrection did that. It's his coming that delivers us from this future coming wrath. And I think in the context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which are very eschatological letters, and then you have, you know, you guys interact with this in your book, but, you know, Revelation 3:10, you know, he's going to keep us from the hour of testing, that hour that's coming upon the whole world, you know, to test the earth dwellers. It's not that we're kept from the testing, but we're kept from the very time of the test.
Can I ask you just a question?
Those are verses I would use, you know, that I think are clear. But I do think the whole one verse thing is a little bit overplayed, just because there's other doctrines that are a little bit hard to find in one verse as well, that are very important. They're very important doctrines.
Right. So, tell you what, rather than push back on the one verse issue, let me ask you two quick questions here.
Sure.
Right. Is it a biblical doctrine that we're saved to escape the wrath of the tribulation, or a biblical doctrine that we're saved to escape the wrath of final judgment, the wrath of second coming? That's one question. And the second question, with the words of the Lord to the church in Philadelphia in Revelation 3:10, of course, as you note in your book, the Greek there is found only one other time in the New Testament, and perhaps in extant Greek literature, but certainly only one other time
right.
in the Greek New
in
Testament.
John
17, that's John 17:15,
yeah.
where
right.
Jesus explicitly prays that we're taken out of the world, but we're kept from the evil one. But my question is, since he was writing, speaking to seven churches in Asia Minor, and there was a word to the church in Philadelphia, what was the relevance of that word to the church of Philadelphia if, in fact, it's speaking? It's one thing to say live in readiness because no one knows when he's coming, so every generation lives in readiness. I accept that. I embrace that. I live in readiness and expectation. But it's another thing to give a specific promise. Like if that was written to 1 Corinthians and now the Corinthian church isn't even there anymore, what did that promise mean initially to the believers in Philadelphia getting that message if it was just a promise that you won't go through the Great Tribulation if you're faithful, but they're going to be long gone before that comes?
Right. Well, I mean, that's the way it is with a lot of prophecies, as you know. I mean, you know, Genesis 3:15 was given, and people that were in, you know, didn't see that until the coming of Christ, you know, and his death on the cross. You know, the prophecies in Isaiah 700 years before Christ came. I mean, the people that lived in that time didn't see the fulfillment of those, but they lived in the hope of it. And I think it's a promise to them. And each of the promises to the seven churches, he says, you know, the Spirit says to the churches, you know, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So there are messages to all those churches, and I think by extension to us. That was, well, not that everything in the letters to the seven churches, some of it's local, but I think, you know, there's parts of those that apply to the churches in general, the rewards and all of that, the promises to the overcomer. I don't think those were just to those churches. I think they're to all believers. So I would apply it that way, that it's a promise to them, but as believers read that, it's a promise to the churches. And you know, even the church at Philadelphia, they didn't know when these events were going to take place. So it was a promise they could lay hold of, even though it didn't happen in their lifetime. Just like, you know, people in past generations read the Bible about the Lord's second coming, and it didn't happen in their lifetime.
Right.
It doesn't mean it wasn't something that they lived in light of to give them hope. It may not happen in our lifetime either, but we live in light of it.
But it seems there, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. That would suggest it was something that was happening at that time. That's the only, I understand the prophecy and all those things, but the nature of that word there makes me wonder, okay, was there something specific that did happen at that time that they were kept safe in the midst of or kept safe from?
Well, I don't know what it would be. That's the difficulty. It says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing. It's coming on the whole world. I mean, it's global, it seems like. And it says to test the earth dwellers. And that phrase, the earth dwellers, is found 11 times in the book of Revelation. It's found throughout the book. There are these people kind of in hardened rebellion against God, the earth dwellers, who are the special objects of God's judgment. So to me, the fact that earth dweller, that's the first time it's used in Revelation there in 3:10 and 11. It's used 10 more times. To me, makes a continuity between that verse and the rest of the book of Revelation, because he goes back again and again to talk about these earth dwellers, and the judgment that's coming upon them. So for that reason, I would see a continuity with that verse then through the book.
Right, so nothing specific a general promise as opposed to something specific. I mean, obviously that's a question that I raised just studying Revelation period, aside from eschatology. What did that mean to the hearers then? But this notion, though, of being saved from the coming wrath, meaning saved from the tribulation, when that only applies to whatever group is there in that last generation, and all the rest of the promises, I can live in readiness of his coming and anticipation of his coming every generation because he is coming. But only one generation, either protected in the midst of or taken out from, will be saved from the coming wrath. Whereas I see saved from the coming wrath is the wrath of final judgment. Paul keeps talking about the coming wrath. He doesn't seem to be talking about there's just going to be a distinct period on the earth as much as final judgment, final accountability, great white throne, second coming, fire and brimstone, etc. So is that what you would preach today, come to faith in Jesus and be saved from the coming tribulation, or be saved from hell and divine judgment?
Well, I mean, if I'm giving a gospel appeal to someone, I want to be talking about the judgment of hell. Sure, I'm going to be talking about they're going to be delivered or saved, whatever, delivered out from that. But I think that, as someone, it's like what we do in all of our churches is we begin to teach people. We teach people other things. We begin to delineate finer points. But I do teach people, though, when I go through there as well, who are believers, that I believe we will be kept from the coming wrath that's coming in that time. So that's something I would teach believers. But it's not something I would tell someone as an unbeliever to try to get them to come to Christ. You're not going to, go through the wrath of the tribulation. That's not the ultimate motivation for someone to come to Christ. But I think once someone is a believer, then that's a legitimate thing to teach them, and it's something I would teach and do teach, here at our church and at Dallas Seminary, which is Dallas Seminary believes in a pre-tribulation rapture. We teach,
Got it. And you're required to believe in a pre-trib rapture to be on faculty there, or...
Yes, that's part of the doctrinal statement at Dallas Seminary. Yeah, and again, like you said earlier, we're not mad at people that don't hold that view or whatever, but it's just, if you're going to teach here, this is the view. Because Dallas Seminary is a dispensational, that's premillennial dispensational, pre-trib school. So you have to sign the doctrinal statement. And again, with the professors that are, I know a lot of them, with some of them, that's not the biggest issue, to them. They're Old Testament scholars or whatever it is, but they hold to it. But there's probably different degrees of the passion to which people hold to that. But you have to believe in that
to teach
at Dallas Seminary.
Yes. Yeah, and Daryl Bach is a good friend. We often minister together and speak together in Messianic Jewish conferences and other academic conferences and things. So we've never really had a discussion about eschatology. Now that our book's out, maybe we'll do it. Yeah, I mean, I'd love to go through Matthew 24, challenge some of the presuppositions with that. But perhaps in our more formal debate, we can do it. But
yeah,
I wanted to, I think, are you going to be putting out some videos? We just got 30 seconds. Some videos where you differ with Dr. Keener and me?
Well, I don't know. I'd mentioned it. I just do this little video blog. They're only 5 minutes that I do every week. Since we're going to be doing these other things, I'll probably just tell people to listen to these. Because like here today, you've been gracious, give me a good opportunity to make some of the points I disagreed with. So those are some of the same ones I would mention.
Got it. Yeah. And so God willing, we can really lay things out in a debate format as brothers. Let people hear, understand, study, and decide. And we're both eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus. God bless you, man. Great talking to you.
You too. Thank you for having me. God bless you.
You're very welcome. That's it. We'll be back tomorrow.